Well, I want to first thank you guys for your prayers this week on behalf of my family. It was a busy week. We went down Sunday evening to visit my folks and comfort the family. We were there with them till Monday. We took a short trip, my family and I, which we had planned for quite a while. Got back Wednesday in time to lead church, prayer meeting. Then turned around and left Thursday morning back to my parents' place and spent all day with them at the visitation, having a part to play there. And then Friday was the funeral service, and it was a good day. It was a very worshipful day to the Lord. It was a good honor to my grandparents. It was a special treat because Grandpa was kind of not a first-generation Christian, but he very much was the plow that made way for the Christian faith in our family, cementing it as deeply in roots in our family home. And it was neat as we gathered together. Several of our family members contributed to the service that day. Myself contributed, my cousin Jordan as a pastor contributed, my father gave it a sermon as well, many sang, and we just look at that, we had all the grandkids gathered up there, and there was, 20-some grandkids, myself included, all of them walking in various states with the Lord, and you say, man, look at that. That is the legacy of one man's faith. That's the work of God in one man's life, to create a seed who is going forth in the nations, proclaiming the same faith that Grandpa had. And so that is a joy. And then they had a chance for the great-grandkids to come on up. And there was quite a few of them, and they sang, Jesus, love me. And so you have the workings yet again. And so it was a special day. I'm, in fact, wearing one of my grandpa's ties this morning. That's why this looks maybe slightly out of character for me. I've never worn a bolo tie, but I'm kind of fond of them now, to be honest. There's a really cool latching mechanism that makes it so easy. And where has this been all my life? But he had like 25 of these things, and so we raided his closet. He's not going to be wearing them anymore. And we were able to take one, and so I will treasure this as a special token of my grandpa remembering him being for Belson. And I just don't complete the look. Somebody told me I needed that big belt buckle and some boots, and that would have made my grandpa to a T. So we'll work on that next time. Maybe eventually we'll get the full look. But I do miss my grandpa. I'm thankful, though, in celebration that he is no longer, as Pastor Josh has said many times, no longer walking by faith, but he's enjoying the sight of Jesus in eternity and forever with his Lord. So thank you for your prayers. Prayers for this morning. I'm going to tell you my hesitancy. I didn't get to work on this sermon until Saturday morning. And so all of my preparation went into one day, one crunch day. And so I'm trusting the Lord, and you know what? I said this, I'm stressed about it, but yet, God has always provided. God has always provided, and I'm going to trust that he's going to do so this morning again. Well, we're going to start this morning's message by returning to the Gospel of Mark, which we've been privileged to spend some time in. We understand that the Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, the disciple and assistant of Peter, and the eventual co-labor and even encourager of the Apostle Paul. We even spoke last time that the very existence of this gospel, the one we even hold today, came about because of the eagerness, the zeal, the desire, the strong desire by Christians in the Roman church wanting to know the word of God more. And so as Peter spoke the word of God, as he shared testament and witness to what God did in his life, the people were not content merely just to hear the word preached, but they wanted it written down so that they could meditate it on it, they could memorize it, and really they could mine it, there's my three M's, mine it for every single ounce of truth. And they were just such an eager group. In fact, I was thinking about that. What they did isn't all that surprising. When you think about the first century church, the church in Berea, for instance, what does it say they did? They searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. They did that. How about the first century church in the book of Acts at Jerusalem? It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. As you think about this, what happened in the Roman church with this group of believers that are zealous to hear the word of God is not an anomaly. It should be a normative practice for every Bible-believing Christian that we hunger and thirst for the words of life. We hunger and thirst for the words of life. And as we look at what Mark does in his gospel, that's exactly what he's proclaiming. That's his goal. He wants his audience to know the power, the love, and the authority of the Messiah. And so Mark begins his gospel in sort of a unique way. It's different than the other Gospels, but he begins with this prologue, and it's even though it's short, it doesn't lack potency. It comes across as a strong proclamation that the king is coming. The main theme, the main character are clearly thrown right out at the very beginning. The main character is Jesus. And the main theme is that Jesus is the gospel Christ. We looked at that word euangelion, which a word that both the Gentile and the Jew would understand. It's a royal announcement that would bring glad tidings and good news. An announcement of peace, of perfect reign, and of victory. And what Mark says is that peace, that reign, that victory is seen ultimately in the coming of our glorious King Jesus, and he is here. And so looking at this, we move into continuing to look at Mark's longer prologue, and here's what he has in mind. If we're going to announce the coming of a royal kings need what before they come? They need royal messengers. They need someone to announce their coming, make ready for that glorious appearance. And so Mark, still in that prologue, is going to describe that messenger who would bring the way, who would make straight the paths of the Lord. So this series has been entitled The Gospel Beginnings, and we continue to unpack really the 13 verses of Mark's prologue. And today's thrust will be looking at the preparations of Jesus from verses 2 through 8. Let's begin our reading and from Mark chapter 1, following along as I read. Mark chapter 1, verses 1, we'll read that again all the way to verse 8. It says this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the word of God. I pray for the clarity of mind, for the conciseness of speech, for the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of all of us today to hear the word of God, to be zealous for what's in it, and to go forth as your heralds for the good news. And we ask this in your name, amen. I mentioned before that great kings require great messengers. Can you imagine a king saying, I want someone to announce my coming. I'm going to pick the guy that's as lazy as possibly can be. I'm going to pick the guy that has no gusto, no desire, no zeal whatsoever. I'm going to pick that guy to announce my coming. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? That would be foolish. And so God picks this messenger, but I want to give you something before that, because Mark goes there, John goes there, Matthew goes there, Luke even goes there. Before we describe this divine appointed messenger, there's something even preceding that that all gospels include. And this thing that we're going to talk about has a purpose. It's the prophecies regarding this messenger. They go on to show the eternal plan of God unfold. What Mark and the other gospel writers need their readers to understand is that the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, was no secondary plan or afterthought. It's not like all of a sudden he woke up and said, "Yeah, we need to get salvation going. I'm just gonna have to send my guy down. I'm gonna have to send Jesus down to make this happen." This was no secondary plan or afterthought. No, it was the very plan of God all the way back to eternity past. Not just the king coming was the plan, but all the details concerning his coming, including whom he would have prepare the way. That was all part of the plan. And so we want to look at that real quick in verses 2 and 3. The prophecy of a gospel messenger. the prophecy, number one, of a gospel messenger. It's once again interesting to note that the style and the thought of what was being recorded in Mark's gospel. You see that, you know, again, Mark is writing to a Gentile Christian. But yet, even though he's beginning with the Gentile Christians, he begins with a quote from the Old Testament. If you're a Gentile Christian, you're probably not well-versed with the Old Testament. You probably have no idea what any of that is. So why would Mark begin his gospel with a quote from the Old Testament, which his Gentile reader may or may not even have understood? Mark's interesting because as you look at the book as a whole, this is the only place that Mark will quote from the Old Testament, not including in Jesus' own words. He'll quote Old Testament only if Jesus quoted Old Testament. This is the only place that Mark by himself quotes the Old Testament, right in the beginning. That's significant because what Mark even understands, even to a Gentile audience, is that fulfillment of prophecy encourages the faith of the Gentile believer even. It helps them understand that even if they haven't read the Old Testament, fulfilled prophecy has a point. Prophecy fulfilled proves that God was and is and always will be in control all along. And that's what the Gentiles needed to understand. Look, this is not an afterthought. This was fulfillment of God's promise. Even as a Gentile, you can appreciate that. And so that's where he starts. And so he starts with these two prophecies. In fact, there's two of them here. He attributes them both to Isaiah, but we'd actually find that there's one from Malachi. It's in verse 2, and that there's one from Isaiah. That's not to say that Mark was lying to us when he said they both came from Isaiah. That's kind of a regular practice to say we're going to lump both of these prophecies into the one that's the more larger or the more prominent prophet. So no problem there. But Malachi 3:1 is where he gets the first one, and he said Malachi 3:1 reads this way. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now Malachi, a short prophet in the Old Testament, writes to a group with major concerns. What's going on in Malachi's day, he, as a prophet, is looking at the people, and he's seeing corrupt priests who are offering sacrifices to the Lord that are supposed to be without spot and blemish. But he's like, I don't care anymore. These priests are going to let in animals that have clear blemishes. And Malachi rises and said, how dare you? You have clear instructions. You are to only sacrifice animals without spot and blemish. Because again, the significance of without spot and blemish is to point to the coming of a perfect one that would be spotless, perfect, and take away the sins of the world. That's an important thing we cannot get wrong. And so he condemns the priests for that. He also condemns the people. The people had all kinds of frustrating family life, especially marriages. And he pinpoints the husbands particularly who are treating their wives with disrespect, neglect, you name it. There's divorce rampant in this time. And so Malachi is writing to them. He's like, look, this is what happens when you neglect proper worship of God. Your family falls apart. Furthermore, they also had problems with tithing. And they weren't tithing as they ought properly to do. And Malachi says, you guys are robbing God. That's how he defines it. Robbing God when you neglect this spiritual practice. But Malachi doesn't end with just these punches, if you will. Malachi also writes to tell them that God is indeed going to be faithful. That he's indeed going to show his continued love. And he's going to ultimately do that by promising hope for ultimate restoration through the coming of that promised Messiah. So right in the middle of this short book, chapter 3, God instructs Malachi to write about this coming messenger who would prepare the way of the Lord. In that verse we just read from Malachi, it says that this messenger is to come suddenly, and he's going to bring in the covenant in which everyone, that covenant, will find great delight. That's the covenant, the new covenant, the covenant that promises a new life, a new heart, a God who saves, and that a new eternal kingdom. When we read that word suddenly, we might think, it means immediately. Well, you read that prophecy that occurred in Malachi, and it did not happen immediately. 400 years later, we see the prophecy fulfilled. 400 years pass. And so when we read the word suddenness, we should read it this way. It didn't mean immediately. It means unannounced, rather. And thinking about that coming messenger who we'll define as John the Baptist, the large population of Jews, for most of them, they didn't see him coming. Where did this guy appear? Where did he come from? But yet his impact, his influence would be outstanding. There's not probably a single Jew that I would say that wasn't aware of John the Baptist after he started to make his role of announcing the way of Jesus. And so, yes, he would come suddenly, unannounced, out of nowhere, and would make a huge impact in clearing the way. It's interesting, Mark also in his, just a slight distinction, as he quotes from Malachi, he makes a subtle change to this prophecy. Rather than saying he will prepare the way, which is what Malachi says, Mark says he will prepare your way. Your way. Subtle change. The way, your way. What he's trying to do, Mark is trying to do for his readers, is make it very clear that this is a messianic prophecy. The way is God's way, your way. This is talking about the Messiah. It's dealing with the coming of God. The second half of this prophecy, behold, I send my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That comes from the book of Isaiah 43, which reads, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That prophecy that John Mark lumps in with Malachi's is to give absolute clear evidence that the one whom he's talking about is none other than John the Baptist. A voice crying out in the wilderness. When you look at and you analyze how John the Baptist preached, it says that he with fiery passion called out judgment and repentance. He cried in the wilderness. And John the Baptist in the desert, very unique. So that prophecy makes it very clear that these were all dealing to the divinely appointed messenger, John the Baptist. So now that we've got the prophecies kind of understood a little more, let's look at more closely this preparer of the gospel message, number two. This preparer of the gospel Messiah. The preparer of the gospel Messiah. Directly after Mark brings up the prophecies of this forerunner, you see Mark's style again come out immediately. Okay, here's the prophecies. Oh, and John appeared. There he is all of a sudden. Boom, John appeared. It's worth noting that our writer, again, Mark, doesn't really include much information about John the Baptist. In fact, as you look at Mark's gospel again, this is the only chapter to do anything with John the Baptist at all. John Mark doesn't include hardly any introductions. No family tree, no birth record, no place of origin, no academic training. Think about Matthew, Luke, and John. They tell us how John the Baptist was born. They told him his promise in ministry. They talk about his extended even life with Jesus' disciples. They give a lot of details. Mark, not so much. No introduction. It's just a man and a prophecy. Just a prophecy and a name. That's it. And some have interpreted that to mean that Mark, when he wrote this, assumed that his readers, even in Rome, knew who John the Baptist was. So there wasn't need to explain who this guy was. That might be an interesting way to look at it. And that may be true. But I think that the exclusion of this background information was all serving a purpose. Mark is a very intentional writer. Everything in the Gospel of Mark is clearly there to point to one reality, that Jesus is the Messiah. And even this exclusion of details is there to stick to that theme. What was it that Mark gave his readers to understand about John? that which he gave is there to serve the overall theme. Mark wanted his readers to understand in his brief description the actions and the appearance of the gospel messenger who would give us the overall idea of who Jesus was. Sticking just to the actions and the appearance of who John the Baptist was would be enough to stick with that theme. So let's observe those as Mark has given us those things as well. Let's look at the actions of this gospel messenger. It says in these passages, in these prophecies even, that the one messenger would prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Make his paths straight. The word prepare gives the meaning as one who clears away obstacles. Part of the royal messenger job was to go on ahead of the king, and he's just going to go on the road, and he's going to make sure there's no debris and no obstacles on the road so that when the king comes, there's no hindrances to his coming. There's no hindrances to his coming. And so that also entailed, look, if the road's broken, the messenger's job was to repair that road. It was to make ready for the king. Beyond repairs and obstacle removing, that responsibility also fell on the messenger to properly inform all the people that the king was coming. What does that mean? When he arrived, banners would need to hung up. Announcements would be need to made. They'd have to close down businesses because, look, if everyone's going about their business, who's going to be there to greet the king? And so you have to go and make this decree. Shut down businesses. Get the word out. The king is coming. There's preparation to be done. Not only that, but the messenger has to think about how he's going to word this. He has to get the people ready to cheer for the king. And so there's preparation even in thought. If the king arrived and there's no one there, oof, would that king appreciate arriving to a place with no music, no banners, no cheering, no preparation? That's going to be bad business for that messenger. And so it's an important task. John was tasked with that such thing. He didn't need to close down businesses or he didn't need to fix roads for Jesus, but his tasks for God's arrival was far more important. And here's the primary two things that he did to prepare for the way of the Lord. Mark 1:4 records for us this. John appeared, and here's what he did. He baptized in the wilderness, one, and two, he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist, it's one of the things we know most about him. He's defined as the guy who baptized. So let's look at this, the baptisms of John. As you read baptism, we can't help but think of our century baptisms, the baptismal behind us and what we do. We can't help but read our understanding into the text. And so when we look at John's the Baptist, we have to ask questions like, the baptisms that he conducted, are they the same things as the one we do today? Is it the same thing? Another question we should ask is, what did John the Baptist's baptisms actually accomplish? What was this work that he was doing to actually make ready for the way of the Lord? You might think, because it doesn't really occur much, especially in the Old Testament, as you're reading through and you get to the New Testament, that word baptism is appearing now all of a sudden. And you might think, oh, look, baptism, a new thing. Perhaps John invented it. Perhaps John originated baptism. That is not true. John did not invent baptism, nor was he the first one to practice baptisms. This is where it's going to be helpful for us to understand, going back, how the Jew would have understood baptisms. If you were a Jew living in that world at that time of John the Baptist, you would have understood that baptism is a normal thing that Jews practice, but they practice it as a one-time act to Gentile proselytes. If you're a proselyte, it's basically saying you were one who was once in pagan worship, but you wanted to change into Jewish practices. And so Jews say, we will recognize your transfer into Judaism if you become baptized, if you dunk yourself as a symbolism as you're washing away the dirtiness of paganism to join into Judaism. So they're like, yeah, okay,
We know what baptisms are all about. We get this guy, John. We figured it out. Well, John's baptism is so different than the Jewish understanding of baptism. John MacArthur, in his commentary, has a really helpful wording to give us a better understanding of this. For a Gentile proselyte to be baptized was nothing extraordinary. But John's call for Jews to be baptized was radical. In essence, it required them to see themselves as outsiders who must acknowledge that they are no more fit for the Messiah's kingdom than the Gentiles. John's baptism directly confronted the religious hypocrites that permeated first century Judaism. It challenged his listeners to consider the reality that neither being a physical descendant of Abraham nor a fastidious observer of the Pharisaical laws were sufficient grounds by which to gain admittance into God's kingdom. That's a really good quote. If you didn't catch what it's saying here, what MacArthur is explaining for us is that when John baptized, he was saying, look, I'm baptizing you as if you were a Gentile. You are outside of God's kingdom. And you, when you're being baptized, are going to be recognized as one in God's kingdom. But why are you outside that kingdom? I thought we were part of the Abrahamic covenant. I thought we were part of God's special people. And they would build this case as Jews to say, no, we're in with God. And what John's saying is, no, you're out with God. You're not on the same terms. You're not in the same terms. And so as they're frightened, oh, we're not part of God's kingdom, that's scary. John Mark records for us in his gospel that people from all over the country were coming in droves to hear his message and be baptized. In the Greek, it actually gives us the sense that they were continuously lining up to be baptized. Someone said that the word picture really describes this long singular line coming out from the River Jordan and it just continuing to fill up with people, never ending. That's the way that Mark is describing this. And so it's a big deal, a big deal. But there's something else here that it's not just a baptism that's taking place of a recognition that you're outside God's kingdom and need to be part of it, because it's coupled with, why do I need to be baptized? And this is where John the Baptist's preaching comes in, a very powerful preaching. The preaching of John, which we'll look at, says that he proclaimed a baptism of, what's the word? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What John the Baptist is saying is that you need to be baptized. You need repentance. When we think of the word repentance in our time, we might think, well, that's just simply feeling sorry for one's actions. And we have to instruct our kids, okay, you did wrong. You need to go apologize. And they go, I'm sorry. Okay, just feeling bad for what you did isn't repentance. That's not biblical repentance. What John Mark is when saying, I'm teaching a repentance, its literal meaning is to turn around, turn about. The full idea behind this action really is this deliberate change of mind resulting in a total change of direction, behavior, and practice. Let me put it this way. Simply put, true repentance involves a transformation, a total transformation of one's character and nature. And that's what John was after. That's what God was after. You need not just like this, kind of like, I'm sorry, I feel bad for what I did. You need a total change if you're going to enter into my kingdom. Not highlighted in this gospel so much, but if you were to go to Matthew or to Luke, John, when you look at John the Baptist's ministry, it's filled with judgment, condemnation statements. He condemns powerfully and potently the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel. He calls them, you brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. When he looks at Israel as a whole, he says, you guys are sinners. Sinners. That would have been big news to them. What? What? That doesn't make any sense. And because of that sin, they're going to be left out of that kingdom because of their hardness of hearts and ignorance to sin. And so they didn't want that. And so thousands came to him to be baptized in this symbolic admission and confession of that sin. And so this baptism, this baptism proved the reality of their heart towards sin and the transformation that's taking place. This is from the NIV commentary. It says this: those whose self-righteous pride remained would never undergo such a public, humbling act. But those whose minds had truly turned to forsake their sin and pride would eagerly declare themselves to be no better than the Gentiles. Sinners who recognized their unworthiness and their need to walk rightly before God. Thus, baptism marked the outward profession of an inward repentance, but it did not generate repentance. That was its results. That's a great statement. So this baptism that's occurring came about because they heard the word of God preached that told them that they were a sinner and deserving of judgment. And so if they wanted to inherit that, they need to be ready. They need to be understanding that they are unclean. And so their baptism recognized that reality. Yes, I agree with what's going on here. It didn't regenerate them. It didn't make them new. It didn't save them even. It just prepared the way. It just prepared the way for salvation to come from that coming great one, the Messiah. The only way they could accept and receive a Savior is first to realize that they needed one. And that means they needed to recognize their sins. It was time to notice the obstacles in the road, the stubbornness of the human heart, and move it to humbleness before the coming King. And that was the task of God's appointed messenger, the herald of the coming King. I've talked about this again before, but can you imagine again the laziness? If John the Baptist had a lazy approach and Jesus came, what would his result be? And it's not really hard for us to imagine, because when we think about messengers who hold, we talked about this morning, authority, we don't have an authority that's greater than Jesus, but he gives us authority on his behalf to speak for him the words of truth. Bible calls us ambassadors. We are ambassadors to the world. Very similar to what John the Baptist was. We are ambassadors to the world. And our task is similar to John's, to make ready the way of the Lord. John was to make ready the people for the coming of the Lord the first time. Ours is to make the people ready for Jesus' second coming. And we do that with eagerness. I can't help but think of that parable that Jesus tells about the talents. And he tells that one servant, "You wicked and lazy servant." You wicked and lazy servant. He's talking about the ambassador position. Will we be described that way? You wicked and lazy servant. Our job is serious. It's important, it's vital, and we have that important task of announcing the coming of the King. We need to take that seriously. So we've considered the actions of the messenger. Now let's consider the appearance of the messenger. Mark 1:6 describes for us what this guy looked like. John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Again, as you read these verses, you might have some questions. Why does John choose to live his life and dress like such a wild, radical man? I'm not signing up for that. That sounds disgusting, first of all. By the way, you can't eat locusts today. It is a delicacy. I don't know about that, but you can't eat it. And people do, but it doesn't sound appealing to me at all. So why would a man like this choose to live his life that way? The second question I have is, why does Scripture see it significant enough to include that little detail? Why include what he wears? That seems like a weird thing to include. It must be significant. The last question I have is, and I'm thinking this way, should all of us dress like that? I'd like to give you three different suggestions for why I believe John the Baptist might have wore these clothes and what role they might have played in the theme of Jesus the Messiah. First of all, there's a practical reason. a practical reason. As noted in the prophecies, it said that this messenger would cry out from the where? The wilderness. Okay? I'm going to give you this very practical note, but if you're wearing what the Pharisees wore in the desert, if you wore what the common man wore in the desert, you're not going to last very long. Those clothes aren't going to last very long. You need rugged clothes to meet the rugged demands of living in the wild. So there's a very practical, very easy reason for that. He just needed clothes that were fit the occasion. But that also, I mean, it's very clear that he is the messenger from the desert. He's from the desert. I think it's maybe worth noting at this point, why the desert? Why does Jesus, or God in his eternal plan, have John minister in the desert? Why not have John come, maybe start in the desert, and then he can go into the cities and preach? Why do that? Why do it that way? This is pretty helpful. William Lane, this is the one from the New International Commentary. He explains it this way. He says this: the summons to be baptized in the Jordan meant that Israel must come once more to the wilderness. As Israel long ago had been separated from Egypt by a pilgrimage through the waters of the Red Sea, the nation is exhorted again to experience separation. The people are called to a second exodus in preparation for a new covenant with God. As the people heed John's call and go out to him in the desert, far more is involved than contrition and confession. They are returning to the place of judgment, the wilderness, where the status of Israel as God's beloved son must be reestablished in exchange of pride for humility. The willingness of Israel to return to the wilderness signifies the acknowledgement of Israel's history as one of disobedience and rebellion, and then therefore a desire to begin once more. That's a really good statement. That's helpful to understand. They have to acknowledge the desert region is where my family, my long generations ago, were sent because they disobeyed God. I am that person, and I have to go to that location as well. It signifies great, great acknowledgments here. Okay, so there's the practical reason of why he wore these clothes to live in the desert. But there's a second reason maybe why John wore these types of clothes. There's a symbolic reason. Speaking of symbolism, there's a symbolic reason. Again, John wore camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey. If you were a student of the Word of God who knew the Old Testament well, you might have said, that looks familiar. That looks familiar because there's a similarity between how John dresses and how another great prophet dressed. 2 Kings 1:8 says, they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. There's no coincidence when John Mark writes this that he wants his reader to understand there's a connection here. John the Baptist is coming in the likeness and appearance and the fashion of the great prophet Elijah, who himself called upon judgment and God's people to repent and turn. We don't have to go very far to see that because everywhere in Scripture, you see that connection made. Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, when he came to announce the birth of John, he said it himself. Here's Luke chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. For he, that's John the Baptist, will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of his children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Gabriel says this. This man, John the Baptist, will go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Jesus made that connection. John 11, 12 through 14, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and all the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. That's what he's saying. This John we're talking about is that Elijah to come. And so there very much was a symbolic reason why John the Baptist wore that. He wanted people to know, I come in the same way Elijah came to announce judgment for your sin and disobedience to God. Finally, there's a spiritual reason why John wore such clothing. Again, John's whole appearance was strikingly different than any other person living in that day. And his garb was really an outward reflection of who he was inside. He chose this style, if you will, to match his preaching. Think about it. Was John the only teacher in that day? John was not the only teacher in that day. There was a lot of religious teachers in that day. How did those religious teachers in the Jewish practice dress? They were very polished. They were very distinguished. They were very put together. And sophisticated. In fact, Scripture doesn't go shy away from talking about how they wanted people to view them. A lot is said about how they did things so that people might gaze upon them, whether it's their works or their dress. They wanted the accolade. They wanted the applause. John Mark comes in, and he's almost wearing this to rebuke that idea. You think that being a spiritual elite means getting all this privileged position? I'm telling you something different. Set your heart on something different. His radical lifestyle and appearance served as a reminder that pleasures and pursuits in this world are not what we are after, and they can actually keep us from knowing the truth. They can lock us in our sin rather than have us turn from it. Now, with all that being said, John never instructs his followers to dress like him. He never does. He never instructs his followers to dress like him or to live in the wilderness like him or to even perhaps smell like him. He never instructs them to do that. But his appearance served a purpose. So as I think about even believers today, we can take lessons from John's behavior and his heart. We don't need to feel compelled to dress like a wild man, okay? Nobody coming in camel's hair and leather belt next week. You can come with a leather belt, but just maybe not as like his. But rather, we should ask the question like John did, in what subtle ways in my life am I pointing people to Christ? Or better put, would be what areas in my life are actually working as stumbling blocks to having others realize their sin and their need for a Savior? What subtle ways in my life am I a stumbling block to people knowing the truth of the gospel? This can include like your decisions for what you should purchase. Extravagant things should be a strong consideration. They might look at your lavish lifestyle and say, that's the gospel, huh? That's what it means to be a Christian. We should consider all of these things. I'm not saying we have to live poor, but we should consider in what subtle ways do we make a stumbling block? Do we grip people in their sin and their greed and all of their other things when we should be pointing people with our lifestyles to the gospel? So now having worked through the actions and the appearance of the preparer of the gospel Messiah, let's now look at the person of the gospel message as our final point. The person of the gospel message. In these last two verses, John the Baptist describes what the coming king will be like and what he will do. Mark chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 says this, "And he, John the Baptist, preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Two things real quick. Number one, when we consider the person, Jesus, of the gospel message, John the Baptist says he is incomparable, uncomparable in authority and power. Uncomparable in authority and power. Think about the significance of John the Baptist's ministry. He was a great man of power. Why do we know John the Baptist is a man of power? Because of his influence. When Mark again describes John's influence, he rightly states that all of Judea came to see John in the wilderness. That's not to be taken literally. It doesn't mean everyone in Israel saw him. But it should be understood this way, that again, almost everybody in Israel knew of John the Baptist. Think about who went and saw him, okay? Religious leaders came and saw him in the wilderness. That's significant. Jesus' eventual disciples, some of them would go see him in the wilderness. Herod knew of John the Baptist. Very significant, very prominent, very influential man. He was a very influential man, and an influential man is a man with power. Yet, when John, the divinely appointed messenger, had opportunity to speak with his power and his influence, he speaks nothing of himself or his greatness, though he had much influence. He uses all of his influence to point people to the greatness of the coming king. He must increase, I must decrease. How does John do that? He does it in really the most compelling comparison. He says to the crowd, you might think I'm so great, crowd. You might think I'm so good, crowd, but I am nothing. Again, very different than the religious leaders. I am nothing. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and take off his sandals. That's a significant statement only found in the Gospel of Mark. Here's why it's significant. If you were a student living in the day of John the Baptist, if you were a student of a rabbi, you would be, as a student, tasked with menial tasks. But you would never, ever be tasked with taking off your master's shoes. That job was only for servants. That's too lowly. Only for servants. And what John the Baptist says is, get this. He says, I understand my rank. And my rank compared to the master is far below even the servants, considering the greatness of God. So that's one thing that in essence he says. The other thing in essence he says is, get this. He says in essence, I accept my role as less than a servant as in God's kingdom. I accept that role. I accept that position. I understand it. And I understand it because I see the greatness of God. So who am I? Who am I? Christ, as he defines him, is incomparable in authority and power. If we had the ear of the entire world to hear and respond to our voice, even if we had that kind of influence, our state would still be beneath that of a slave to the King of Kings. Even if we could make the world bend to what we said, we would still be far below the slave to the King of Kings. It's so vital that we understand that. Not only is the king incomparable in authority and power, but John Mark portrays him as incomparable in deeds and actions. Here's how John the Baptist says. He's continuing to distance himself from God. And he does this by comparing the ministries, their ministries and their deeds. John says, I baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 kind of describes what that baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It says in this, 1 Corinthians 12, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. That's what the disciples and the apostles looked forward to. If you go to Acts 1:5, after Jesus ascends, it says this, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. That was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 records how for the first time, people were permanently filled with the indwelling Holy Spirit and the church began. When the Holy Spirit baptizes, he places the believer into union with Christ and into union with other believers in the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. It's a one-time act that permanently changes a person's life. So when we think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, think transformation, think salvation, think regeneration, things we can't do because we're not God. We have no power over sin. But the Holy Spirit comes and he transforms because he has the power to do so, transforms our life. So what John is essentially saying is this, big whoop, all I can do is wash you on the outside with water. I have no power to change you. I might help you to think through your sin, but I have no power to change you. Only Jesus, the coming King, he can actually cleanse you. He can actually change you on the inside. He can actually make you new. That's power. Here's another really good statement from MacArthur's commentary that helps us in our understanding of this. John's statement regarding the Holy Spirit must have thrilled the hearts of the faithful Jews who had heard him preach. In keeping with the promises of the Old Testament, they hoped for the day when God would pour out his Spirit on all mankind from Joel chapter 2. When he would sprinkle clean water on them and give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them, Ezekiel 36. In that day, their hearts would at last be baptized in the very power and person of God himself, from Jeremiah 31. This supernatural power distinguishes the ministry of the new king from any other. John was not able to give the Holy Spirit. Only God can do that. And the coming king is God in human flesh, and he will baptize sinners with the saving power of the Spirit's regenerative work. Jesus' works are greater. So as we close, a couple applications as we think about John's ministry, about what Mark was seeking to accomplish and how he wrote. It's kind of a repeat of what we've already talked about, but I want to think again. John was the appointed messenger preparing the way. We are the appointed ambassadors for the king. Are you busy about the work which the king has for you? Does it play priority in your life? Secondly, how does your lifestyle choices help or hinder the cause of Christ? Third, how do you use your influence? How do you use your influence? Is it to make yourself look good, or is it to make Christ look good? And finally, as I think about the joy that these Jews would have understood with God promising to give the Holy Spirit, does God pouring out his Holy Spirit on you in salvation cause you regular and continuous joy? You know, we're hearing message today about salvation, about sin and judgment. And God sent forth his son Jesus to save mankind from their sin. Without Christ, we are hopeless. We are going to continue to repeat the process of all who've come before us. That going to the desert to remind the Jewish people, they made a mistake. Who are we any better? Nope. Process repeats. We all are sinners in need of divine grace, and Jesus was sent to give us new life. And so I'm going to close this morning's sermon in prayer, but I ask that you guys reflect on these questions. And if you are even here today and you don't know that saving power, today's that day of salvation. Today's that day where you can be made new. And so I trust that you would seek me out or seek others in this church out to ask how you can receive eternal life, a life that gives abundant joy and a change of direction. Father, Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit's work of regenerating us, giving us the power of God unto salvation to change what we once were and the trajectory of what we were going to fall into a trajectory filled with life and hope and joy. I even think of my grandpa, who passed away this week. The service that was for him was distinctly different because we have hope. Others who looked at his funeral just mourned because that was the end for them. But we, with anticipation and joy and excitement, know that because faith was put in your name, that we have eternal life. And so, Lord, I pray that we would go forth as your heralds to proclaim that good news. And with excitement, like Mark and the others in the New Testament, want to give people the good news of who you are. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.